We have, for many of the recent weeks, been considering a subject that is hopefully helpful to us all, something to help us to think, something to help us to understand. We've been looking at the question of the cults, that is, those who come round knocking on our doors, peddling various varieties of religion, trying to make us buy their literature, trying to get us into their societies and organizations, trying to lead us away from the truth, trying to lead us away from God and from Jesus Christ. We've looked at the obvious ones. We've looked at those who call themselves falsely Jehovah's Witnesses. We've looked at those who call themselves Mormons, also known falsely as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We've looked at spiritualism, spiritism, and all the things that go with it, horoscopes and such like. We've seen how dangerous that all is, because all those things are involve contact with demons. You're playing with fire if you involve yourself in any of those. But all these thus far have been those things that are plain and clear and obvious. Which one of us is gullible enough to be taken in by some of these things? How many of us can be taken in by the Watchtower? How many will be taken in by the Mormons? These have been clear, plain, obvious ones that we can easily avoid. We come now to look at those which could also bear the name of cult, but which are much more deceptive. And because they're more deceptive, therefore they are the more dangerous. And we all have been taken in by these people that we're going to look at today at some time or other. Because these people are the ones who determine the curriculum of the schools when it comes to religious education. These are the people who push religious educations in the schools. These are the people who dominate the media. Those who write the religious columns in the newspapers. Those who are the producers and the presenters of radio and television programs. These people are the ones that we're talking about today. We're also talking about those who are in churches. Those who are not just the members of churches, but also the ministers of churches. And would seek to deceive you and to lead you astray. These people don't tell you that's what they're doing, but that is what they're doing. We're looking today at a movement which has a variety of names, but is usually known as liberalism or modernism. And these things sound all very fine and wonderful. We are modern people. We want to be modern. So therefore we think, well, we want to be modernists. And we think, well, we don't want to be harsh and narrow. We don't want to be labelled with any unpleasant labels, such as, dear me, fundamentalist. We want to be known as liberal people, and we embrace everybody. So we get taken in by these people who deceive us. We're going to follow our usual pattern and look first of all at the origin of such teaching, then look briefly at the teaching itself, then look and see what the Bible says, and then make some application. First of all, its origin. Well, you could trace it right the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil first told a lie to Eve about the Bible, about the Word of God. God had said, you eat from this fruit and you will die. And the devil said to Eve, you will not die. Barefaced lie. But in recent years you can trace it to the continent in the 18th century when there was a philosophical movement called the Enlightenment, when people threw off the shackles of Roman Catholicism. Well, that's all well and good. It's a great thing to do, to throw off the shackles of Roman Catholicism. But in throwing off the shackles of Rome, they threw off everything. They threw off the Bible, and they thought that with their own heads, their own brains, their own minds, they could decide what was and what was not true. Unfortunately, as time and history has shown, that's not the case. They were unbelievers, and because they were unbelievers, they did not like what the Bible said. And so therefore, they threw the Bible out of the window. They didn't say, well, let's examine it carefully and see what it teaches. They said, we don't like it, we'll get rid of it. And that's what they did. So they sought to undermine it. They rejected its historicity. Because they rejected its historicity, they had to find some other explanation for the origin of the world. If this world was not created by God, where did it come from? And that's why Charles Darwin and his ideas were embraced so wholeheartedly. That's why the theory of evolution is so widely believed today. Because people have been deceived by this liberalism. By this modernism. The Bible's not true, so forget it, we've got to believe something else. I've said it before, when people stop believing the Bible, when they stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they will believe anything. And if you believe anything that the Bible doesn't say, you believe things that are contrary to the Bible, it's not because the Bible's not true, it's because you've chosen to believe anything else except the teaching of the Bible and the truth about God. You will perhaps hear some of these people speaking about the search for the historical Jesus. They throw the Bible out of the window. In that case, well, how can you learn about Jesus? Because they've already decided this book isn't a book of history. So what it tells us about Christ cannot be true. So let's find out about the historical Jesus. And that's why you'll hear people saying that Jesus was a revolutionary, Jesus was a communist, Jesus was a social worker. They'll say anything about Jesus except what the Bible says about him. Because they've thrown it out of the window. They came to the Old Testament and they said, oh well, none of this can be true. I mean, talk about creation. It talks about a flood. It talks about God choosing one man and making promises to him. It talks about two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, being destroyed. It talks about the walls of Jericho falling down. What poppycock, they say, this cannot be true. Totally unhistorical. And besides, none of this can be written as it's claimed by Moses, because Moses lived, well, the Bible says about 1400 BC, but it wasn't really that, it was at least 100 years later. Besides, Moses couldn't write. They didn't have writing in those days. Writing hadn't been invented. So Moses couldn't have written this. So this must have been written around about 600 BC. And it was written by at least four different people. And you can find that there are some verses in the first five books of the Bible. The first part was written by one person. The middle part was written by someone else. And then another part of the middle bit was written by a third person. And the bit at the end was written by a fourth person. And it's all jumbled up, and so you can't believe a word of it. This is still taught today in universities. It's called the Graf-Wellhausen theory, or the documentary hypothesis. It has been disproved repeatedly during the last 100 years. They still teach it in universities. I have taught the theological students in universities, and they said, yes, that's what we're taught, what's wrong with that? I said, it's not true. It was disproved 100 years ago. When a university lecturer was challenged about this, and he said, well, yes, I can accept that. But if I accepted fully what you're saying, I have to go back to school and relearn everything. And I'm not prepared to do that. So I'll continue to teach this pack of lies. They know it's not true. But they teach it nonetheless. Because they don't want to be one in a million. They don't want to be one in a crowd, sticking out like a sore thumb. Because here they are, if I were to stand up and say, what people have been saying for the last 100 years is wrong, and the Bible actually is true after all the other scholars would stand up and say, ha, you're one of those crazy fundamentalists. And he'd crawl up into a hole and want to hide. Nobody likes to be laughed at. So therefore they all go on saying exactly the same rubbish, and they quote each other, and it's all rubbish. And so it goes on. And poor people like us, we sit there and we hear, well, Professor so-and-so says this. Oh, he's a professor. He must be right. Actually, I tend to think, well, if he's a professor, he's probably wrong. Don't believe people just because they claim to be scholars, just because they use big words, just because they can talk the hind leg of a donkey, just because they make you feel inferior, doesn't mean that you are inferior to them. You've probably got far more intelligence than they have. There are some people who are theologians, but they don't believe in God. The Bible describes people that don't believe in God as fools. If you believe in God, you're not a fool. And so therefore, they are more fool, they are foolish and you're not, so therefore you've already got one up on them. But it was these scholars back in the 1800s who began to push this in the universities. And from the universities, it went to the theological colleges, the Bible colleges, to the ministers that went to churches, and it infected the churches. And a few people stood up against this. Spurgeon was one who stood up against this. And towards the end of his life, he said, "This is the most appalling thing that could happen to us. You're undermining everything. And it won't be long before your churches are empty." Spurgeon called it the downgrade controversy. If it was the downgrade controversy then, it must be the precipice controversy now. Because instead of just going down, we're going like that. As we shall see. So it affected all the denominations, some more than others. The two denominations that it hit more than any others were English Presbyterianism, no, not Scottish or Welsh, English Presbyterianism, and Congregationalism. Why is it that there are so few Congregational churches today? It's not just because they joined the URC. It's because they abandoned the gospel, the church is emptied because they got no message, and they closed. And as a desperate attempt to keep up their numbers, the Congregationalists, by and large, merged with the Presbyterians to form the United Reformed Church. That's the thinking behind it. It's not, we agree on the principles of Scripture, but, oh, we're all nice people, let's join together. This teaching still continues to advance. It still continues to infect. It even affects those churches which are called evangelical. There are so-called evangelical churches in this country that have been infected by this cancer of liberalism and modernism. The message that is propagated in such places is thus less than the message of the Bible. And what happens is that the people in those churches, the ministers in particular, see themselves as no more than glorified social workers. So what are the basic teachings? Very briefly. The Bible is not historical, we've seen. It's a mixed book. It's partly human and it's partly divine. And so as you're reading through and you find a bit you like, you can say, well, obviously God inspired that bit. But I don't like this bit here. I mean, this bit that you read to us earlier about people being accursed, I don't like that, so obviously God didn't inspire that bit. And so it's a pick and choose religion. It's not what has God said, and I will listen to what God has said. It's, well, I feel I'll have this bit, and I feel I'll have that bit. There was a man called Karl Barth. He was a Swiss theologian. And he had followed traditional liberalism for many years, but found it arid, dry, dead, as of course it is. So he modified it a little. And he said, well, yes, the Bible is an ordinary book. It is the product of men, But it becomes the Word of God. Not that it is the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God when I'm reading it, and suddenly this verse jumps up out of the page and beats me between the eyes. That's the Word of God then for me. Not that this is true, but when it affects me, when it makes me feel good, that's when it's the Word of God. Now, some of you that have perhaps wider experience of other churches will understand how this has affected so many. There are churches where there is a great emphasis upon experience, where you go along to their meetings and they sing lots of wonderful choruses repeatedly. They'll jump up and down or put their hands in the air, and you'll think they're having a great time. But underlying all of this, there is this thinking that it's what you feel that's important. They've picked that up from liberalism. It doesn't come from the scriptures. And I found this when speaking to such people, when you start talking to them about judgment, when you start talking to them about hell, when you start telling them that people are going to be punished by God forever for their sins, they suddenly become very quiet. They suddenly don't want to know anymore. They say, but we want to be happy all the time. Well, I'm sorry, but the gospel isn't something whereby you can be happy all the time. If you're concerned about people, and you want to see people forgiven for their sins and right with God, there's no good going along with a beaming smile and saying, well, you're going to hell, isn't that wonderful, let's all be happy about it. You can't do that. There are times when you can be happy and full of joy. God's forgiven me. How wonderful. You can't be happy all the time and be a biblical Christian. There are times when you will be full of sorrow and want to weep because people are rejecting the truth. They teach also, we've seen creation is a myth, miracles, fairy tales. Jesus Christ is not God, he's just a man. There was a book published in 1977 called The Myth of God Incarnate. And it basically said the Bible's not true, so therefore when it says that Jesus is God, that's not true either. Jesus was therefore just a good man. He didn't rise from the dead. He didn't die for our sins. He didn't need to die for our sins because God is not angry with us for our sins. And I've mentioned before a man called C.H. Dodd, one of the translators of the Revised Standard Version. That translation is affected by his belief that God is not angry. And he changes the English words that he uses to translate Greek words because he does not like the teaching of the Bible about God being angry. This has affected all of us. It's affected school teaching. It's affected what we hear on the radio, the television, to such an extent that those people who still believe the Bible are vilified. If I was ever to appear on radio or television, I would be mocked and caricatured and described as that worst of all possible theological swear words, a fundamentalist. Because I believe the Bible, and I'm honest about it. These people are dishonest, as we shall see. What's the Christian's response to this to be? This is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he referred to the Old Testament, he referred to it as the Word of God. There are innumerable references that we can look at. Let me give you but a few. In Mark chapter 12, and verse 36, Jesus said, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, what was written by David was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, we read this, when disputing, Jesus said, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And he quotes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is what God says, as far as Jesus is concerned. Back a few chapters to chapter 19 of Matthew and verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male or female? And he quotes from Genesis chapter 3. This is the end of the argument, because this is what God has said. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, a chapter that people love to misquote because they don't like to read the unpleasant bits. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Because it's the word of God. Everything is still complete. It's unchanged. John chapter 10 and verse 34. Again, Jesus is disputing and debating. And the end of the argument is the quote from the scriptures, because it's the word of God. John 10 verse 34. Jesus answered them and says, is it not written, in your law I said, you are gods. If he, that is God, call them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. As far as Jesus Christ was concerned, the Old Testament in its entirety is God speaking, and therefore it is without error, it is perfect, it is to be believed as true because it is true. Doesn't mean there are difficulties of understanding on our part, but it's all true. Some people try and get round this by saying, oh well, Jesus accommodated himself. Or Jesus, in his humiliation, becoming a man, didn't have full knowledge. It was part of his becoming a man that he got things wrong. But Jesus held exactly the same view of the scriptures after his resurrection, after he had ascended on high. For example, at the end of Luke's Gospel in Luke 24, in verse 25, we read this, then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's not, well, you can ignore this bit and you can ignore that bit because that's not the word of God. All the scriptures, this is true. This tells you about me, he says. This is not that Jesus just wasn't aware of the errors in the Bible. There weren't, there aren't any. So he couldn't show them those. Some people try and get around it in another way and say, oh well, these people, they're not as clever as we are. They don't have the same understanding that we do. So therefore he had to accommodate himself to the misunderstandings and misconceptions of the time. But we don't find Jesus doing that at all. Again in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 6. He answered them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? No accommodation to them there. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You've got it completely wrong. This is what you should believe, he says. Verse 13. You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do. You've got it wrong on many things. Let me put you right. The whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is correcting misunderstanding, misconceptions. So if the Bible is not the word of God, then why did Jesus tell them? He told them everything else. He didn't accommodate their wrong ideas. He said, you've got it right here. The Bible is the word of God. So listen to what it says. What about the New Testament? Jesus made promises to the New Testament writers. In John chapter 16, in verse 13, he said this, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. Now, that's very clear. Jesus said to the 11, he hasn't said that to you, that's not a promise to you, to lead you into all truth, so don't misquote it and misapply it, and pray, Lord, lead me into all truth as you promised. He hasn't promised that to you from this verse. It's a promise to those he was speaking to. He promised that the Spirit would guide them into all truth, and then they have written for us the New Testament. This is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made. So we can know and be sure and certain that the New Testament is as much the Word of God as the old. It says concerning itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's all from God. It's all true. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter speaks about the letters of Paul. 2 Peter 3:15. Reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the other scriptures. So Peter's saying, the writings of Paul are scripture, they are the word of God. We must therefore stick with this book. This is true. This is what God has said. And we must reject all these others who say otherwise. And be very careful whenever we hear anything, test it by the scriptures. When you go along to any Christian meetings, and people say things, check it by the scriptures. When you read something in the newspaper about a religious matter, check it by the scriptures. When you see something on the television and hear it on the radio, check it by the scriptures, because these people want to lead you astray. They want to deceive you. Let's come on now and seek to apply this in more detail. Let me make the statement. It is not possible to accept liberalism, liberal theology, modernism, and be a true Christian. You can't do it. You can't say the Bible's not true and say that you're a Christian. It's not possible. Either the Bible's true and you're a Christian, or the Bible's not true and you're not a Christian. You can't have both. You can't play with the truth of God. It's either true or it's not. Don't be swayed by these so-called scholars who say to you, you believe the Bible? What a fool you must be. They're the ones that are the fools. They might be more eloquent than you. You may find it difficult to answer back. But don't be swayed by them. Paul warns that we should not be swayed by such things. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, God wants us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. The writer to the Hebrews says a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, where he writes this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His truth is still the same. Do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. You look at the fruit of liberalism in the churches. It's destroyed churches. Look at the fruit of liberalism in society. It's destroying society. Society has become increasingly corrupt. Because they look at the churches and they say, well, these are the people that are supposed to give us moral guidance, and look at them. You have the gay and lesbian Christian movement, so-called. And therefore, it's all right to be a pervert. You look at these churches where there's adultery going on left, right and centre, so therefore it's all right for me to be promiscuous, to be a fornicator and an adulterer. They're not doing anything about it, so why should I worry about it? And so the morality of the country goes down and down and down. This is the results of liberalism in society. How then should we treat them? How should we deal with such people when we encounter them? The Bible makes it very plain, and very plain indeed. There are so many references on this that we can't look at even a small smattering of them. But in Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul says about such people, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 to 5. Paul says again, pretty much the same sort of thing, warning people of the great dangers that exist. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. 2 John. That's not the gospel, that's the second letter of John. John says this, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This sort of person is a deceiver and an antichrist. These people are antichrists. We can have nothing to do with them. We cannot have any fellowship with them. Rather, we should do what Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, where he spells things out very plainly indeed. Titus 3 and verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And as he says in that chapter that we read earlier, Galatians chapter 1, that these people are accursed. Even if we or an angel from heaven, he says, should preach any gospel to you, other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, just to make sure that you realize this is not a slip of the pen. If anyone preaches any gospel to you other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. We should have nothing to do with them. We must separate from them. These people are basically dishonest. They say, oh, I am a Christian, I just don't believe what Christians are supposed to believe. It's like saying, oh yes, I'm a Tory. I'm a good supporter of the Tory party. I think Margaret Thatcher or John Major are wonderful. But in fact, they believe socialism. Or the other way round. Now, we've had this big joke in the last week when John Major said, I'm as likely to to privatise the health service as I am to join the Labour Party. And Neil Kinnock's response was to let all the chairmen of the local party branches be aware that John Major is likely to be applying to them to join them. Very funny, ha ha, yes, we all laugh. But that is exactly what these people do. They come in and they join churches, and they say, yes, we want to join. We don't believe anything that you believe, but we still want to join. Now, they wouldn't want to join us because you are warned about them. But they'll go off and they'll join other churches for all manner of reasons. Perhaps the worst example of this is someone like the Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, who I think he is old enough to have taken certain vows when he was ordained, saying, yes, I believe and will uphold the 39 Articles of the Church of England. The 39 Articles include statements about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he now quite plainly states he does not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He thinks if you searched hard enough, you would find the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a liar. He is a dishonest man. He has taken a vow, made an oath, that he believes certain things, and now he doesn't. And if he was honest, he'd resign. But he's not. He's dishonest, because he wants to deceive people. The Archbishop of Canterbury is another one. He says certain things, but it's not what he said he believed many years ago. So dishonest and deceitful of these people, that they have now done away with the necessity of believing the 39 Articles. So that they can salve their consciences. They have bad consciences that they didn't believe in. But it's not just the Church of England. You can go to congregational churches, Presbyterian churches. You can go to Baptist churches. You can go to Methodist churches. And you'll find it's just the same in very many of them. There are men there who said when they were ordained, yes, I believe these things. And they don't. They're dishonest. They should be exposed. We should show them up for what they are. Dishonest men. Deceiving people. Anti-Christian. Because that will be a great help to people. If we care for people, we don't want them to be led astray and go to hell. We want them to know the truth and to be saved from hell and to know God. So let me ask you, do you tolerate error? Do you say to yourself, oh well, they believe that and it's not what the Bible says, but never mind. Because I don't want to upset them. Which is better, to upset them now or they get thrown into hell forever. I know which I'd rather do. It's not pleasant opposing people. It's not pleasant standing up against error. You'll be accused of being harsh, of being narrow. You'll be accused of being that dreaded word, a fundamentalist. People will think you're awful. But if you love people, you will stand up to error. If we refuse to act upon this, then we are refusing the clear commands of Christ. Because this is what he's told us to do. Have you been taken in by liberalism? Have you listened to your RE teacher and believed that the Bible's a pack of lies? Listen to God. Repent of all that wrong thinking that you've had from whatever source. Come to God. Listen to God. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. And then you'll know the forgiveness of sins, mercy from God, love welling up in your soul from God. And then prepare yourself for the onslaught of the devil in wanting to lead you astray from the truth. There are very many ways that the devil uses. This is but one of them. Next time, that's a week, 2 weeks today, we'll be looking at another very subtle way in which the devil works to deceive people. That is Roman Catholicism. That's for 2 weeks' time, next Sunday being Easter Sunday. Beware of these things. Be on your guard. Watch yourselves. Keep close to the truth that God has revealed. And be sure that your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. Because these people do not want you to know that. They want to keep you from it. Trust in Christ. And listen only to him. And then you will not only know peace and joy. You will know your sins forgiven. You will know that you're going to heaven. And when you get there, you will enjoy all eternity being in the very presence of God and knowing his blessing upon you.